We're in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. Mark 15, verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you have no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And in the multitude went up and began asking him to do so, as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this hour to you. We have much material to cover, Lord. I pray that you keep our thoughts and minds clear of distraction. I pray that your Spirit would teach us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in Mark 14 for a long time, and during that time, you'll remember Jesus has been betrayed. He's been delivered up, and now he's faced his first trial, which was the religious trial. Remember, the Jews were trying to get him on the charge of blasphemy. They, in their minds, were successful of doing that, as he made himself out to be the Christ. You'll also remember that the Romans guarded the sword very closely, and so the right to kill was in the hands of Rome. And so now they have to move to the second trial, which we see today, which is the civil trial, and the charge they must get Jesus on is insurrection, so that they can get him to the cross. That's their goal. We know that that's been plotted for some time. All throughout the Gospels we see that. And we saw that many times in the book of Mark thus far. And so one of the things we've seen, one by one, as men have come in touch with this person, Jesus, we've seen the moral failure of man after man after man, and groups, if you will, too. Number one, we saw the religious leaders. We see their moral failure as they come face to face with one who is morally perfect. It's like a diamond being put against the backdrop of the black cloth. We saw the denials of Peter. We saw his boastful arrogance, his confidence in self, which is the most damning thing that you can have, is confidence in self. There's no faster ticket to hell than that. And we saw Peter's denials three times of the Lord and his moral failures. We saw Judas. How clearly were his moral failures? One who had supped, one who had been so intimately acquainted with the Lord for 3 years and yet was unconverted, and for the price of 30 pieces of silver betrayed the Lord. And we saw the moral failures of Annas, a wicked man who had taken the Lord first and interrogated him. Then we saw his son-in-law, Caiaphas, another wicked man, and his moral failures. And we also saw the fact that this week we're going to see Pilate and his moral failures, a pathetic figure. A man who is more interested in pleasing men, another damning thing in your life. If you want to please men, number one, you'll never be successful. And number two, it's the most damning thing you can do. And number two, we see that he will come before Herod, which only Luke records. Now, more than any other passage probably in the book of Mark, this is a passage where you need to go into Matthew, Luke, and John to get the full picture. It's critical because Mark, as you know, is like a movie director. He takes things very quickly, and he's moving to the cross, and he doesn't want much delay. So he doesn't give us the full account that takes place before Pilate. But as we go into Luke and John and Matthew, we're going to get a full picture, and that's why I say we have a lot to cover this morning of this whole trial. And you really need to to understand completely what's going on. Now, today we're going to see in Mark three different things in terms of how Jesus is portrayed. You'll notice as I read through there, three times you see the word King of the Jews. So we're going to see Jesus as the King of the Jews. Now remember, it's almost a double entendre. In the spiritual sense, he is the King of the Jews, the true rightful King of kings and Lord of lords. In the sense that he's used in this text, though, it's in the world's eyes, which is, you are the King of the Jews in a pejorative sense. Many today still look down upon Jesus as possibly being the King of the Jews. And so there's a double meaning in that. Number two, we're going to see that he is like a sheep before his shearers. We're going to see him be quiet. And number three, we're going to see that this innocent man, the most holy, righteous, good, loving, just man that ever lived and ever will live, was condemned despite the fact that he was perfect. And then finally, as I said before, this is the second of two trials. You remember, each trial had three parts. And so we see here today the trial before Rome. So the Jews have gotten what they wanted in terms of blasphemy, but now they've got to get him in front of the Roman court, who, incidentally, was the foundation, really, of our justice system. The Romans were known for justice, and what a sham of justice this text is. And you'll see as we go through here how clear that is. So in verse 1, we first see in verses 1 through 5, the council, and you'll remember that the council is the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the Jewish society. It was the supreme court, if you will, of the Jews, and it's made up of chief priests and scribes and elders. And so it says early in the morning, so that's probably between 5 a.m. and 6 a.m. You remember, they weren't to have a trial at night, but that didn't matter. They weren't after justice. They were after Jesus getting on the cross. And so this is early in the morning, and it says the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So there's the Sanhedrin assembled. And you're going to see that word chief priests throughout this text, because they are the ones who are sort of pulling the strings. They're the ones who are making the multitude continue to get into a more and more of a fervor. And they're the ones who are whispering about this, crucify, crucify. And so the chief priests are at the root of this plot to get Jesus on the tree. And we're going to see here later that we've seen before that their motive, if you will, is envy. We're going to see that later on today. But now John in John 18 records a little bit more information at this point. I want to read that in John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. Now here's hypocrisy number one. We've already seen massive hypocrisy thus far in the other trial, but we're going to see it again today. But they themselves, meaning the council, did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled. Don't you love that? Well, we can't go in because then we'll be defiled. We can crucify the Lord of God, the Son of God, but we can't go in and be defiled. And that's the way legalists are. They strain out a gnat, Jesus says. You know, they'll tell you to not do something on a Sunday because it's the Sabbath. And then they'll live like a hellmonger the other 7 days or 6 days of the week. And so we see here, but that they might eat the Passover. So they wanted to eat the Passover and couldn't be defiled. Hypocrisy. Pilate says to them, what accusations do you bring against this man? And notice what they say, verse 30. They answered and said to him, if he were an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to him, you take him and judge him according to your law. Now, we're going to see as we go through this, Pilate is continually trying to get out of this situation. Pilate is a weak man. He's not able to stand up. He succumbs to peer pressure. He's a weak individual, and he's going to continue to try to pass the buck. He wants this guy as a hot potato. He wants him out of his hands. And they say to him, therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Again, that's their goal. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And so Jesus understands this is all part of the fulfillment of prophecy. And so John records to us exactly what's going on here behind the scenes. Now Matthew, in this verse 1 of Mark 15, tells us in Matthew 27, in Matthew 27, 1, he says this, that the people, the elders, quote, plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And so That's where we are, and we've seen that as we've gone through the book of Mark. And it says that the whole council immediately held a consultation. Now, this literally, in the Greek, has the idea of passed a resolution. You remember, they had to not only convict, but then they had to sentence him. And so they passed this resolution. Now, again, this is not recorded in Mark, but it is recorded in Luke. And so in Luke chapter 22, we see exactly what takes place here in verse 66 through 71. And when it was day, the council of the elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and led them away to their council chambers, saying, now this is what's not recorded in Mark, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. The point being this. He says, you're not after the truth. This isn't about the truth. This isn't some Bible study where you're learning to grow in the Word of God, if you will. You've already made your minds up. And we're going to run into people like that in our lives. People who after a while, you give them the Bible and you explain things. And before long, you realize, this person's not listening to a thing I say. This person has no interest in the things of God. They're after X, Y, or Z. And so this is the kind of people that they were. In verse 69, he says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, clearly indicating where Jesus would go after he had been risen. Verse 70, and they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Now, can you be more clear than that? Verse 71, and they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And I love the way Luke puts that, because that's direct revelation from the Lord God. I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's not a lack of evidence. This is not a lack of evidence. They're not scrambling for some guy at Harvard Law School because they don't have enough evidence on this guy. They can't figure out what his claims were. Jesus is hanging out in the weeds, not really being clear when he says stuff. He says it specifically. He said it over and over again. He said it at the very beginning of his ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am the king. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so he's been very clear. And so these men reject the direct revelation of God from Jesus' mouth, just as people today in 2008. You read them the scriptures, you read the scriptures to them, and they say, I don't believe it. They can't believe it. Because the natural man, the one who is not born again, cannot understand the things of God. What does that mean? That means they cannot understand the things of God. And so too are these men. And so in verse 2, and back in Mark, it says, Pilate questioned him. Now, they've delivered him up. That's a term, by the way, that's used over and over again in the book of Mark. It's used in chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 33, chapter 14, verses 10, 11, 18, 21, and 41, 42, 49. It's also used in chapter 15, verse 1, verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 15. Why do I tell you that? Because this term, delivered up, has the idea of, it, you'll see it in your text, it's either delivered up, or in chapter 14 it used the word betray, same Greek word, and it always has the idea of Jesus being delivered to the cross to be killed. Jesus uses that as own language in chapter 10. He says, I will be delivered up to the hands of sinners. And so this word is going to be repeated. Remember, repeated words are important when you read the Bible. So he's been delivered up to Pilate. Now this is the first time Pilate has come on the scene in our text. So I want to talk briefly about this man, Pilate. Number one, he was a despiser of the Jews. Hated the Jews. In fact, he took Jewish temple money, the temple tax, and he would build Roman aqueducts. So this was not a good guy. We also know in Luke 13:1 that he had defiled the temple by mingling the blood of Galileans during a worship service. We don't have all the details there. Luke doesn't tell us, but we do know that clearly there was some massacre that took place during a worship service, and Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices. He was a Roman governor. Mark doesn't tell us that, but we learn that from the other Gospels. And he was a true political animal. Now, I know we have none of these people on the earth today, but back then, there were men who actually said what they needed to say so that they could get elected or that they could further their career. You know, I heard one time Al Gore, when he was in the Tennessee Congress, was actually a Republican. But he realized that he couldn't get elected, so he became a Democrat. Now, that's not anything negative about Al Gore. I got tons of negativity on the Republicans, too. But my point is, this is the way that these men are sometimes. They're political animals. And so Pilate is interested in feathering his own nest, not in serving the Lord God. Now, this story provides a tremendous amount of insight into Pilate's character. We see that he's inflexible. We see that he is without mercy. We see that he's obstinate. Even his own people back then wrote about the fact that he frequently inflicted punishments without a trial. He had abundant acts of cruelty. See also Luke 13:1, which we just mentioned. He was probably superstitious like his wife. We're going to see that in Matthew later. He was a self-seeker. He was proud. He had no sympathy. He had no remorse. Clearly had no justice. And he was also a pleaser of men. And he was weak. Even though he knew that envy was the root of the problem, he was too weak to stand up to it. You men and women in here, especially you young people, that's what peer pressure can do. Peer pressure is catastrophically important to understand when it's coming, because it can shipwreck you. When the crowd moves you along and you say, well, everybody else is doing it, how foolish. And this is the way Pilate was. He succumbed to the peer pressure of the people because he was a weak man. He could have let the Lord go. He could have said, he's innocent, be gone. But he didn't, because he's a weak and pathetic figure. And so this is the man that Jesus has now been delivered up to, all by the providential hand of God. And that's what you'll see as you go through here. The only explanation for Jesus being delivered to the cross is the providential hand of God. This is so radically unbelievable to get your mind around. You can't logically make sense of this text unless you see that the hand of God is moving in the midst of all these wicked plots and schemes. Verse 2, Pilate questions him and says, "You are the King of the Jews?" Now don't forget, we already read earlier in another gospel that Pilate has already tried to get him off the hook once. Get himself off the hook and get Jesus off the hook. And so he goes back now to the Jews. I'm trying to give you the chronology of how this takes place. And he says, "You are the King of the Jews." And literally, it's said in a negative sense. Here's the true rendering of the way this is said. "You are the King of the Jews?" He's saying it in total disbelief. Now imagine what Jesus looks like at this point. He's been plucked and spit upon and hit and beaten. So Jesus is, I'm sure, looking pathetic in front of here this man Pilate. And I'm sure he's saying to himself, "You are the King of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." Now, John records more detail about this discussion about the King of the Jews. But why did he ask that question? "Are you the King of the Jews?" The reason he said it is because the Jews had given Pilate that very recommendation, didn't they? Because they've got to get him on insurrection. If you make Jesus a king, then that puts a threat to who? Caesar. And there you have him on insurrection. So Pilate's not making this up. Pilate is getting it from the Jews. No doubt they probably handed him a scroll. Here's the conviction. We see that later in Luke, and we'll read that in a second. But here's the discussion that John records in John 18, verse 34 through 38. Jesus answers him. This is after he says, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Well, we know right there that that's exactly what happened. The Jews gave Pilate this information. Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" Notice, "Are you kidding me? Don't say something so horrendous. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered me to you. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate said to him, "You are a king then." Jesus says, "You rightly say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is saying, "I am..." Remember, even the disciples of Jesus thought that he was going to be the king physically, like a King David. That he was going to do something physically on the earth. Put down Rome. They were going to be on the 12 thrones. Everything was going to be great. So even they didn't get this. Well, clearly Pilate doesn't understand. But Jesus is saying, "I am the one who rules, but I do it spiritually. I am the King of the Jews, of those who are circumcised in heart, not in the letter, but in the heart." And so Jesus is speaking spiritually here. Now, Pilate, being the pagan that he is, listen to how he answers. Sounds a lot like today. You hear the same thing. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Truth is standing before him with a capital T. And Pilate says, What's truth? You hear that all the time today. Well, you say it's this, I say it's that. You know, what is truth anyway? Especially in academia. Boy, I'm almost glad I wasn't converted when I was at university, because I'm not sure I could have stood it. It would have absolutely driven me nuts. I would have gotten expelled out of every class. I had to raise my hand and say, that's not right, because if the Bible says da-da-da-da-da-da. So academicians, particularly today, are very much this way. What is truth? It's all relative. If you say it's green, I say it's blue. It's not that big a deal. So Pilate goes on, and when he had finished saying this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him at all. That's another term of his innocence. Pilate's going to say that over and over again. So we saw last time in the Jewish trial, he is innocent, he is innocent. Remember the testimony, they didn't agree, they couldn't make sense of it. And so again, this week, we're going to see Pilate saying he did no wrong, he's innocent, I find no fault in him. So we can see that they're railroading this thing in injustice. And so verse 3, it says the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Now, they come again, and they get even more vehement about these accusations. And we know what these accusations are because Luke records it. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says this, and they began to accuse him. This is the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, number one, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, number two, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. And they don't want to just go, he said he's the king. They figure they ought to throw a few more in there just in case they don't get him on one act of insurrection. They get him on at least something else. So they're really being crafty here and making sure that at least two or three different things that he's being accused of. It says literally in the Greek here, rather than accuse him harshly in verse 3 in Mark, it says that they accused him of, quote, many things. Now, the other thing that Luke records is in verse 5, and this is important because it puts Jesus in front of Herod. In verse 5 in Luke 23, it says this, but they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea. Now, that's really the root of the envy that they have. He stirs up the people. What that means, in my opinion, is he's got this big crowd of people, and they're starting to listen to him more than they're starting to listen to us. He's selling more books and tapes than we are, and we don't like it. Does that go on today? Nah, I can't imagine it does. But notice it says that after that, beginning from Galilee to this place. So that word Galilee is critically important, because the minute the political animal Pilate hears the word Galilee, which remember, that was a negative term in that day. You're from Galilee? It's like you're from Muleshoe, Texas. I mean, I've never heard of the place. I hope there's somebody from Muleshoe. But as soon as he heard Galilee, a light bulb went off in Pilate's mind. And so he's going, man, now I got a chance to get rid of him again. I can't get rid of him now, but I can sure get rid of him now, because Galilee is not in my jurisdiction. Fortunately, last year we gerrymandered and we got all that out of there. And so now he sends him to Herod. Now, he goes to Herod, and we have that text in Luke as well. And so in verse 6 in Luke, it tells us this. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. And you know he's pumped about it. I mean, he is pumped. He's going, yes, yes, I can get rid of this guy. Now, Herod, when he saw Jesus, was exceedingly glad. Now, I love this text. Herod, we've already talked about him in detail in Mark 6, so you can go refer back to that. Herod is another kind of guy that we have today as well. We always will. And he was exceedingly glad. He was real happy to see Jesus. Now, he's not happy for the right reasons. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Herod is what you call the typical congregant in the emerging church or the big church movement. He would fit right in down there at Joel Osteen's church. He wanted to see a miracle. He wants all Jesus' good stuff, but he wants nothing of Jesus' righteousness, repentance, sin, hell, damnation. No, I don't want to hear that. But just give me all the cotton candy part of it. And so he's going, oh, wow, I've always wanted to see this guy because I heard he could do unbelievable miracles. Nothing to do with righteousness or the kingdom of God or repentance or sin. And so it says that he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Notice Jesus doesn't even dignify this man with a word. Now, Jesus had discussed things with Herod up to this point. You'll remember back in Mark 6, you put all the text together in the Gospels. Herod had gotten light, 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 and eventually Jesus just shuts you off. That's a lesson for each of us. You come to the Scriptures, you come to church, and over the years you continue to reject the Word of God and the things of God, and your heart begins to get more and more hard, and eventually God makes you reprobate, and He just shuts off the light. We saw that back in chapter 4 when Jesus began to talk in parables. Why? Because they weren't getting the stuff He was telling them. They were rejecting it, not because they didn't know it, but because they didn't want it. Big difference. Big difference. It's not because you're not sure you understand. Paul says that to Timothy. He says there are going to be people who are just generally confused. That's not what I'm talking about. There are people who understand and reject. That is when God says, okay, the light has been, as He says, those who have been given, I will take it away. Those who have been given much, those who understand, those who desire righteousness and understanding the truth, God will continue to give more. And so He says nothing. Verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused Him. Now, we're going to see Herod's true colors. Remember, he's excited to see Him. He wants to see a miracle. Now we see the heart of Herod. With his men of war, Herod has men of war there. He treated Him with contempt. He mocked Him. He arrayed Him in a gorgeous robe. And he sent Him back to Pilate. And here it is. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been in enmity with each other. And you've heard the phrase, common enemies make strange bedfellows. And that's the way it is here. Here are these two men that don't like each other, and they're going, hey, we got a common enemy. Maybe we should unite against this guy. And so he sends him back to our man Pilate. And we come back to verse 4. And Pilate was questioning him, saying, do you make no answer? Now, that's the fourth time we've heard that in the Gospels. If you piece them all together, four times He has made no answer. Now, it's interesting. Jesus has not said a word to four different men. He's done it to Pilate. He's going to do it twice to Pilate. He's done it to Herod. And He's also done it to Caiaphas. And so Jesus has shut these men off from revelation. That is why it's so critical to read your Bible, to absorb it. And as Thomas Watson said, come as an empty bee to a piece, to a flower, to suck the nectar. Because if we reject the Word of God, at some point, God will reject us. And so He's done that with these men. Now, the second thing is, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Remember, we've seen this before. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so Jesus is fulfilling prophecy at the same time. But the third thing is, what was the point of Jesus speaking anyway? Again, there is no reason for Him to say anything. Well, actually, they got the facts confused, because here's the real truth, and here's what you're really... That's not what they're doing. This is a railroad job. He's not interested in speaking because He knows that this has already been fait accompli. This is already decided. So there's no justice being done here. So there's no reason for Him to speak. And so He says, see how many charges they bring against you, Pilate says. But Jesus made no answer. Why bother? I mean, there's no reason to. So Pilate was amazed. Now, why was Pilate amazed? Because he had seen a lot of prisoners in that situation right there. And I'll bet you not a one of them stood there and said nothing. What's the natural thing for us to do? I could tell you what I would have done. I'd have been screaming my head off. It's like when my mom and dad, when they came to us when we were kids, I was the youngest of three. Somebody broke a window. Well, we all know who did it, okay? But we all denied it. And so then the more that my parents came at one of us, even if we didn't do it, you'd get vehemently upset. In fact, the more that you didn't do it, the more you upset you got. And the shame of it is, my parents just thought that was made us all more guilty. Well, you must be the one because you're getting so upset about it. And so that's not natural. But that's the point. Jesus isn't just natural. He's not just a man. He is the God-man. And so in His deity, we see Him do something that even a pagan Pilate must be amazed by, because he can't believe that this man is sitting there quiet, comfortable in a sense, trusting in his heavenly Father, fulfilling Scripture, and yet being completely like a normal man. And that's the point. He isn't a normal man. That's the point of the text. That's why it says Pilate was amazed. Verse 6, at the feast he used to release for them, there's that same word, release, the same as delivered up in verse 1, one of the prisoners whom they requested. So obviously the feast is a reference to Passover, and there was a man named Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, I wish we had time to really go into a lot of detail on Barabbas. It's a wonderful story. The greatest picture in the Scriptures of substitutionary atonement. Not only was this man substituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning Christ died in his place, he's the only man who can say that Jesus did that physically. You and I, as Christians, were spiritually given this privilege. Barabbas, rather, was the only man who can say physically Jesus took his place. Now, some better manuscripts, I think, make it clear that there's a good case to be made that Barabbas' name was actually Jesus Barabbas. Is that good? Jesus Barabbas. Now, the reason that it's not in some manuscripts, I believe, is because the scribes and other commentaries, because the scribes just was like nails across a chalkboard to write Jesus Barabbas. So they just shortened it to Barabbas because they just didn't want to have the intimacy of the same name. So one is Jesus the Christ. The other one is Jesus Barabbas. And there's going to be this great exchange. And that's at the heart of Christianity. Jesus dies in your place as a Christian. He paid it at the cross. We're going to see that later in Colossians. But he died in your place. That's the heart of Christianity. Or you take the punishment as Barabbas was going to. Those are the only two options. You're condemned to die. As you come out of the womb, you are a sinner, condemned to die. You are guilty before God of insurrection. You are trying to be your own God or on your own throne, which is hypothetical and doesn't exist. It does in your mind. And so you're guilty of insurrection just like Barabbas. Now, let me talk a little bit about Barabbas. We know, number one, he was a rebel. He was a rebel. Number two, he was a murderer. We know that from Mark 15:7, which it says here. We also know that from Luke 23:19. Matthew 27:16 tells us he was a notorious prisoner. So he was like John Gotti or Charles Manson. I mean, he was known everywhere. And John 18:40 tells us he was a robber. So this was not a good guy. But I got some bad news. He's a picture of you, and he's a picture of me. We are robbers, murderers, insurrectionists, rebels. We are born with our backs to God. If we had time, we could go into all kinds of verses in the Scriptures. We are dead in sin. We are enemies. We are wicked. We are helpless. We are all those things. We are deceitful beyond cure, the Bible tells us. And so this is a picture of you, and it's a picture of me. And we're sitting in a cage, condemned to die. And he had been imprisoned in the insurrection. Who had committed murder in the insurrection. And so this is a picture of the natural man. Verse 18. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? That's the second phrase. The second time we see that word king of the Jews. Notice how Pilate says this. You can almost hear him saying it. Do you want me to release him, the king of the Jews? I mean, Pilate is dying for a yes answer. Yes, please tell me yes. He wants this guy off his plate. So he keeps trying, he keeps trying, he keeps trying. Now, Luke 23 tells us this. Luke 23, verse 13 through 17. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, listen to this, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things for which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. So he goes before Herod, nothing. He goes before Annas, nothing. He goes before Caiaphas, nothing. He goes before Pilate, nothing. Continually proven innocent. Now, this is a man who they're trying to get something on. And as I said a couple weeks ago, if you and I were in the box, which is the English definition of being the accused, I dare say, at least in my life, wouldn't take him a whole lot of time to figure something out, to get me condemned. But not Christ, not Christ. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And that's the whole point of Christianity. It was necessary that Jesus die in the place of the insurrectionists, his people. Now, he didn't die for everybody. He didn't die for everybody. Did he take the place of Barabbas and a whole bunch of other people? No, he died specifically for Barabbas. And that's the point of Christianity. It's limited. Now, could Jesus' blood have purchased everybody? Of course.
Of course, it's potentially able to save everybody, but God's scope was such that it would save a few, because there are those who don't believe. See also the men in this text. Are they without evidence? They know he's innocent. Has he said he's the king of the Jews? They know he's a king. They know Pilate has a sort of understanding that he's not from this world. He's some kind of other kind of king. He knows he wants the guy off his plate. He knows that he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. But that's the point, isn't it? We have sometimes a guilty conscience. We're just not able to get that blood off our hands. It's not knowing what to do. It's doing it. That's the hard thing. And we see that in the person of Judas. And I'd be remiss if we didn't touch on Judas just briefly, because Matthew goes into a good detail about Judas. And this is exactly what we see in Judas. Judas, in Matthew 27, verse 3, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. While this is going on, there's another thing going on. Okay, split screen again. Then Judas, his betrayer, how would you like to be known as that? Judas, the betrayer. Hey, Mom, who's coming for dinner? Judas, the betrayer. Not a good thing. Now, notice how it says this. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. That's critically important because of the very next phrase. Seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Now, let me ask you a question. Why was he remorseful? Why was he remorseful? Because seeing that he had been condemned. Let's go to the death row inmates right now. We'll go all over the country to the worst prisons, and all of the inmates in there, for the most part, are going to be remorseful. Why? Because they're condemned. The show is over. No more bank robberies. No more murders. No more fun drug deals. They're condemned. And now this word remorseful, make no mistake about it, there are those in the church, even in the church, who feel sorry for Judas. Can you believe that? Feel sorry for this guy. This word remorseful in the Greek is a different word than the word for repentance. The word for repentance in the Greek has the idea of change of mind. That's what repentance is. It's not just going, you know what, I shouldn't be doing these bad things, and gee, I'm sorry. It's like a kid who gets caught with his mom throwing stuff down the stairs. The minute she leaves, he starts throwing them down again. He's sorry about getting caught. He's not sorry in the sense that he wants to change his behavior. That's what repentance is. It's not just faith positively, it's negatively moving away, changing your mind, having a new nature away from sin. Judas is remorseful, which means he's sorry. Sorry that the show's over. Sorry that he got caught. Sorry that he was foolish, but not repentant. And what does he do? Instead of going to Christ and bowing the knee and confessing his sin, what does he do? He goes to the chief priests. He goes to the chief priests, like men do all over the world today. They go to the wrong people to confess their sins. They go into some little box and they tell some father who's a sinner, gee, I did all these bad things. And he just says, well, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Do a couple jumping jacks and you'll be fine. They go to the wrong people. And so here comes Judas. He takes his 30 pieces of silver and he gives it to the priests and the elders. And they say, I've sinned betraying innocent blood. Well, they don't know the first thing about repentance either. So they just say, that's not our problem. What is that to us? We're in the middle of our own sin. Don't bug me. You know, don't bug me. I'm a sinner just like you, in a sense. Notice he throws the pieces of silver down. Judas, the pathetic thing about it is he didn't even get the money he wanted. He lost everything. You reject Christ, you lose everything. You may have a big home. You may have a lot of money. You may have a lot of fame. You may be CEO of the biggest company. But when you die, it's all over. Christ is the only thing that matters. And so Judas loses everything. And he goes, throws it into the temple, and he departs, and he goes out and hangs himself. Interesting thing about this. Four people in the Bible hang themselves. Saul, his sword bearer, Ahithophel, and Judas. All four unbelievers. And I think it's a picture that God wants us to see. It's the ultimate act of rebellion. You're saying, basically, God doesn't even have the right to take my own life. So I'm going to do it for me. So it's the ultimate act of rebellion. Verse 6, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for them to be put into the treasury because they're the price of blood. Notice the hypocrisy. Oh, we can't take this money because he betrayed the Lord and he killed a guy. And so now that would be bad if we put that in the treasury. I mean, notice the hypocrisy of these men. They major in the minors. That's what legalists do. They major in the minors. All the minor stuff they have just perfectly lined up. But the major stuff, adultery, murder, all that stuff, that's not a big deal. Verse 6, the chief priest took the silver and said, it's not lawful. And then they consulted and they got together and they bought the potter's field. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Verse 9, then was then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Notice in the midst of all this sin, all the plotting, all the scheming, all the wickedness, God is fulfilling prophecy one after another after another. You cannot outdo God. You can't circle the wagons on Him. He will always fulfill Scripture. He will use the sin of man to praise Him. And He will always have His way. And so verse 10, back in Mark, it says, He was aware that the chief priests had delivered Him up because of envy. There it is. There's the motive. There's the motive. Remember, FBI, number one thing to solve a murder is, what's the motive? Who had motive? Well, he killed his wife, and he just happened to take out a $10 million life insurance policy 10 weeks before. There's no motive there. I mean, of course. And so the motive of these men was envy. Now, envy is this. It's displeasure aroused by seeing someone else having what you don't want him to have. So somebody else has something, and you don't want them to have it. That's envy, and it's murderous. We see it in this text. They were upset because Jesus was the popular guy now. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the multitude. Matthew tells us literally they persuaded the multitude. Notice how they're kind of stirring the pot in the background. And they said they stirred up the multitude to ask him, Pilate, to release Barabbas. There's that word again, delivered up, release, same word. Now, notice the contrast between Palm Sunday in Mark 11, verses 1 through 10. Remember that? Here comes our king, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna, praise be to the Lord. And now what are they doing? Crucify Him. Now, how can this mob mentality have this happen? Because the heart of man is wicked. The heart of man is wicked. They turned on Him just like that. Verse 12, and answering again, Pilate was saying to them, what shall I do with Him whom you call, here it is the third time, King of the Jews? Now, at this point, cue Pilate's wife, okay? Now, notice in the midst, when you read the Scriptures, I'm astounded by, even in the midst of wickedness, God continues to provide revelation and, in a sense, opportunity for repentance. He does it all throughout the Scriptures. We don't have time to go into a bunch of examples, but here's an example. At the moment this is all going on, Pilate's wife, by the way, women are real smart. Those of you who aren't married, you'll see that. I get corrected typically before the tires hit Churchill Way every Sunday when I leave here. So my wife is always right. And here comes Pilate's wife. And guess what? She's right. Okay? Verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat. Notice how that's phrased. Isn't that good? He's on the judgment seat. The Holy Spirit wants you to see there that Pilate is in a position of authority. He's got a chance to abuse it, and he's got a chance to use it for righteousness. He can release this man. So he is culpable. Don't forget, sovereignty of God does not negate the wickedness of man. You are still responsible, okay? And so he's on the judgment seat, and his wife sent to him saying, quote, have nothing to do with that just man, another expression of innocence. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But, those words are critical, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, which of the two of you do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. And so even his own wife can't compel Pilate because he's so weak to let this man go. And so he has all kinds of truth, all kinds of opportunities, and yet he still falls short. And so they shout again, crucify him. And this is tremendously strong language here. Crucify him. So those who were laying palm branches just a few days before are now yelling for his blood. And so too it is with us. Do you not find yourself sometimes caught up with a crowd? You're sitting there with a bunch of wicked men and they're all of a sudden you're just kind of hanging out and being quiet because you know you might get persecuted if you say something righteous. They might think you're prude or something like that. We all have this mob mentality. And so these men get caught up in it. And they start yelling, crucify him. Yes, crucify him. Why do people slow down with an accident? Because they want to see the blood and the guts and the gore. It's just the way we are. It's a sad commentary on the heart of man. Verse 14. But Pilate was saying to them, why? What evil has he done? There's another time he says that he is innocent. And we know from Luke 23:32, it says this. Luke 23:32. If I can find it. Well, I don't have it here, but trust me when I say that it says that for the third time he said that. For the third time, Pilate said, he's done no wrong. What evil has he done?
But they all shouted the more, "Crucify him," for the second time. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, there it is, man-pleaser. Paul says, if you're going to be a Christian, he says of himself in Galatians 1:10, if I'm going to be a slave of God, I can't be a pleaser of men. You can't have it both ways. You either got to be a slave to God or you're going to be a slave to men. You cannot live in both worlds. We talked about that last week. Peter was trying to live in both worlds. He couldn't do it. Tried to warm himself at the fire of the world, and he tried to be a disciple of Christ, and he ultimately failed. And you will always fail on the side of the world, by the way. When you fall off that fence, you will fall on the side of the world. And so we see here that Pilate is a classic example of a worldly man who is interested in satisfying the multitude in order to feather his own nest. And so Pilate releases Barabbas, and that's the heart of Christianity. Here we have the substitutionary atonement. Now, picture Barabbas. He's in the cell. He hears the Roman troops coming. He hears the key. He knows he's going to die. And they say, "You're free." Is that the greatest picture of Christianity that you can ever have? I think it is. That's you and I. And those of you who have been converted, you've all come different ways, but I guarantee you've come one way. You've come broken, you've come condemned, and you didn't need anybody to convince you of it. You saw it in the Scriptures, you heard it from a friend, you knew you were condemned to die. And there was only one solution. That key rattled, that door opened, and Christ died in your place. And so Barabbas, here's the words "free." You are free. And that's what Paul says, I think, well, in Colossians, when he says this, in Colossians chapter 1, he says this. Colossians chapter 2, rather. He says in verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," i.e., you're rotting in a cell like Barabbas, "he," Christ, "made you alive together with him." Did he make Barabbas alive? You better believe he did. Physically, Barabbas walked out of that free. Did that change the fact that he was a murderer, an insurrectionist, a robber, a rebel? Didn't change that. It made him free. Why? Because of anything Barabbas did? No, because of Christ, the innocent man, dying in his place. Why? It says, Paul says very clearly, "having forgiven us all our transgressions." He got punished for what Barabbas did. And Barabbas got his righteousness in a physical sense. Do we know if Barabbas was converted? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I'll bet you this, I'll be surprised if he ain't in heaven. Because I'll bet you that he stood there and watched this man. You don't think he went and watched this man die in his place? Do you think I had an impact maybe on him? That here's this man dying for what I did? That's Christianity. Verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way." That's the idea of wiping a dish clean. You men who dry the dishes for your wife, that's what it is. It's drying that dish completely clean. He nailed it to the cross. He took those condemnations and he nailed it to the cross. And that's what he did in your place if you are a Christian. Otherwise, you're like Pilate and the rest of the world. Crucify him. Let Barabbas free. We love rebels. We want to sin with impunity. We don't want to be punished for it. And so he releases to them Barabbas, and after having Jesus scourged, this was a nice thing to do. Scourging was a wooden handle to which metal-tipped leather straps were attached, and it ripped the flesh all the way down to the bone. Sometimes men's entrails came out, and oftentimes a prisoner would die before he even got to the cross. This would kill him. And so it was a wicked form of crucifixion, or a wicked form of punishment. And it says that he delivered him. That's the next time we see that, the last time in the book of Mark, this delivered him to be crucified. We're going to learn about that more next time. But Cicero said this. Cicero said of crucifixion, quote, "It's the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And it was the most common form of execution for slaves and foreigners." And that's what Jesus did for us. I should say for those who believe in him. And so we have here at the end of Luke, one of the greatest phrases that Luke can use. He says this in the same text. He says it this way. I love the way he writes this. Verse 25. "And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into the prison. But he delivered Jesus," I love this, "to their will." Don't you love it when people come to say, what about the free will of man? What about man's free will? Let me tell you what man's free will is. That's man's free will.
Then number one, it isn't free. And number two, his will is to sin. That's what their will wanted. They wanted this man on a tree. The most innocent, loving, righteous, good person. They killed him, and it was exactly what they willed to have happen. The only will that's worth anything is the one that's been regenerated, and then you are restored to what Adam had before the fall. Free will, which is the ability to do what is good. Will that sins is bondage. That's the point the Bible makes. It's like an alcoholic who can't stop drinking. His will is to drink. Is that good for him? No, it's bondage. The will that is righteous and good and can choose righteousness, that alone is true freedom. That's the point. And so it's exactly what happened. Their will was to put him on the tree. God's will was to put him on the tree. Great, great text. And so as I close, think about this. Number one, the diligence, this is Matthew Henry, the diligence of the wicked here ought to shame the slothfulness of that which is good. Point being this, these men were so diligent in their wickedness. How slothful are we in our righteousness? It's a condemning thing to think about. If we were this diligent and this passionate about the righteousness in this world, then you'd think it would offset some of the wicked. Number two, the only reasonable explanation for this travesty of justice is God's providence. God's providence. Christ, who was unjustly accused, would become the just and, as Paul says in Romans, the justifier. He did it both. And Peter says it this way. 1 Peter 3:18 says this. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, Christ for Barabbas, if you will, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit," which we'll see in a few weeks. Number three, wicked priests are generally the worst of men. The most religious man who is wicked is typically the worst of wicked. Does that make sense? They're a high priest. They're with the high priest, capital H, capital P. And yet, what do? Plot to kill him. Number four, Pilate is a pathetic figure of worldly lust. Pilate was all about this world. He wanted to please men. He wanted to further his career. He wanted to further his political ambitions. And yet what? Pilate ended up getting deposed. And the only reason Pilate is remembered at all is because his paths crossed with Christ. And if you want immortality, when that happens and you come face to face with the Lord God, you must bow the knee and repent and become a Christian. Otherwise, you will not be immortal. You will be immortal in hell, in punishment, but you will not be immortal in a good way. And so Pilate is a pathetic figure of worldly lust. And finally, number five, the most important question while studying this text is this. Do you see what they were all too blind to see? Do you see his innocence? Do you see the fact that he was righteous, that he was in fact the King of the Jews, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you see what all these men were so blind at not seeing because of their sin? That's the point of the text. And notice this. We've already learned in the Gospels that there is an impossibility of evading Jesus. You cannot evade this man. And let me give you an example. Negatively, Jesus says this in Matthew 12:30. "He who is not with me is against me." That's one side of the fence. Positively, Mark 9:40 says this. "He who is not against us is for us." There is no middle ground. You're either blind or you see what is so clear in this trial. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessings upon this text. We've covered a lot of material, Lord, and I pray that you would be pleased to make application of that in our hearts. I pray that if there are any here who do not know the Savior, that you would show them that they are just like Pilate. They are just like these chief priests. They are just like Barabbas. This is a picture of us, Lord. And those of us who have been converted, but by the grace of God go we. We have been saved and released from that prison like Barabbas was physically. And we praise you and we're humbled by what you did in our place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.